Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. We're going to start reading in verse 9 of chapter 1. We're going to read a couple verses in the Song of Solomon that are the few and far between verses that you have heard of, where it talks about the lily of the valley or the rose of Sharon. These things are in our minds. If we could quote a verse or two from the Song of Solomon, it would certainly be those. The rose of Sharon. That doesn't sound pretty. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. I'm going to read chapter 1 and verse 9 through the first few verses of chapter 2. Verse 9 says this, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewel, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make the borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, the spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof. A bundle of myrrh is as my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is as unto me a cluster of henny flowers in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green, and the beams of our house are as cedar, and the rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily amongst thorns, so is my love amongst the daughters. As the apple tree amongst the trees of the woods, so is my beloved amongst the sons. Just a few verses scattering the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. I know what you think. We read these verses and you have to think, as I often have, what in the world is this? What are we talking about? Let me remind you, I think I brought this up the first time I spoke on the Song of Solomon, the last time I was here. I feel completely inadequate to teach on these things because I am not a scholar. I don't read commentaries about these things. I at times have read commentaries after studying the passage, but I find if I read a commentary before I meditate, before I pray, that my mind is already cluttered with those thoughts and I can't get them out and I can't have my own, and I'm asking the Lord, the Spirit of God, to reveal things to me. I have to do it on the backside. So this is not a scholar speaking to you. When I tell you how I interpret this book and what I use as a guidepost, this is an uneducated man in such ways, really, honestly. But I have a simple way to interpret the book, and I believe by the time that I have spent that it is how to read the book. You must read the book in this way, and thus give clarity to it. Whenever you see the term my beloved, go back to verse 9. I have compared thee, O my love. That is Solomon speaking. Whenever you see the term my love, you know he's speaking. You know it's him. And you see this term my love or my beloved throughout. Look at verse 14. My beloved, that is her. Do you see that? My beloved in verse 14. Look at verse 15. My love. Do you see that? Behold, thou art fair, my love. That's him. So we see the volley of conversation going back and forth. Verse 16. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Right? I mean, that's her. That's her speaking. She speaks from verse 16 down through verse 1 of chapter 2. Then we go to my love again. You have to see it this way. I don't know another way to teach it. Verse 2 says this, as the lily amongst thorns, so is my love amongst the daughters. Every time he speaks, he gives that little phrase, my love. Every time she speaks, she gives that phrase, my beloved. And if you can interpret or see the book from that lens, it begins to make sense. God knows who's talking. God knows who's speaking. And I don't know another way to teach the book or to go into the book without emphasizing time and time again, you must know who's speaking. My love is him. My beloved is her. You must follow the context. You must follow the phrase. You must follow who is speaking. I think it's so important. And the culture, our culture, I'm going to take a few minutes and go on this little rabbit trail. I think it's important. Like, We read these things from the English mind. We do. When she says the rose of Sharon, I mean, there is no flower in our culture like the rose. I ain't give my wife a lily. I'm going to give her a rose. Right? I mean, at Valentine's Day, you know how many roses they sell on Valentine's Day? They don't sell any flowers. They sell roses. In our culture, the rose is the flower. It is the flower. And if you want the truth, maybe I shouldn't go down this. I'm going to take 2 minutes because I love to see the sovereignty of God in history. When you see the emphasis of the rose coming into English culture, it comes into focus in the 1400s. You didn't think I was going there, did you? 1400s, there's a civil war going on in England. It's called the War of the Roses. It's a white rose and a red rose. There's two different families. In 1485, Richard III is the King of England. He's the last king ever to be killed on the battlefield. Wasn't the first King of England, but he's the last King of England to ever die in battle. 1485, at the Battle of Bosworth Field. And Richard III and his house was defeated that day, and the new King of England crowned on Bosworth Field, literally beside the carcass, dead carcass of King Richard III, is a man named Henry Tudor. He has a son. He's rather famous. His name is Henry VIII. Do you remember Henry VIII? I don't know how much you know about Henry VIII, but I have probably studied his life too much. Henry VIII desired a son. He desired a son that would continue the Tudor dynasty. And you could go through his wives. He actually has a son by his third wife, Jane Seymour, and that son is born sickly and weak. His name is Edward VI. He ruled for a short period of time in his youth and died. Henry VIII, who desired that the lineage and line of the Tudors would live in England and rule England forever, was his desire. He had two daughters, Mary, who tried to turn England back to the Catholic faith. Her nickname is Bloody Mary. And then, of course, Queen Elizabeth, who was the Virgin Queen and ruled England for many years. She would not take a husband because she would not give up her power. And thus, the line of the Tudors ended with Elizabeth I. All bringing forth into English culture this idea that the rose is the great flower, the symbol of the Tudor family. It's interesting to look back at history and see the hand of the Lord. Henry VIII wanted a son. He wanted a male heir. And he went through six wives to get it. Never looking at himself, never blaming himself, never thinking what might the Lord be doing. But the Lord had a plan. And it was not that Henry VIII would rule forever and the Tudor family would live forever, but that the Tudor family might stop. You see, Queen Elizabeth I had a cousin. Her name was Mary, Queen of Scots. Elizabeth eventually executed Mary, Queen of Scots, her rival for the throne. But Mary had a son who would come to be the King of England after Queen Elizabeth died. He had another agenda. It was not that the Tudor name would live forever, but that the English might read the Word of God. His name is James I. I have before me today a copy of the King James Version of the Bible. And the Lord's plan was never that the Tudors might rule England, but that the English might read the Scriptures through King James. Isn't that fabulous? Isn't that how the Lord works? And I'll tell you, if you look at the British Empire, not only would King James give the Word of God for the common man to read, but it was just before the English Empire ruled the world. So this same King James Version that was given at the end of the 1500s, in the rule of early 1600s, in the rule of King James, but it was just before the British Empire expanded to all corners of the earth, that the Word of God might be known. We are a British colony, coming from a British colony, and we place, whether you realize it or not, in our culture, we place a priority on the rose. We'll come back to that in a few minutes at the end of our time today. I did say in my first message that When he compliments her, he speaks of her physical attributes. When she compliments him, she speaks of his character. And we looked at verse 3 of chapter 1. It was mentioned again in the verses that I read. Verse 12 of chapter 1, the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof. Like, it's this idea of verse 3 yet again. It's the idea of his name, his character, the fragrance of his nature and character in the spikenard. But again, we have to sit back and pray and ponder, like, what are these attributes? What are we learning? Again, her neck, her cheek, her dove eyes. And I have pondered in my little office upstairs late at night when the phone is not ringing and the children are asleep. What, Lord, what do you have for me? What is this? Can I learn something from the dove eyes? Can I learn something from the cheeks? Can I learn something from this neck? Like, maybe, Lord, I don't know what to do with this except to do what I was taught to do at 15 years old. And that is to interpret the Word of God with the Word of God. It is all we have. I don't know what to do with this phrase, this neck crowned with a chain of gold. I have no idea what to do with that. These eyes, these dove eyes, this idea of a cheek. I'm not going to give you all of these today. In fact, I saw Mike's message on the dove eyes. Never heard anybody speak on the dove eyes. I was on the website like, what is this? Someone else is looking at the dove eyes? I'm not going to give you, I don't have time to give you all these things. I will tell you this, and I need to hear this in my own hearing often. The things of the Lord are not given to the wise. The doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ are not given to the smartest or the brightest or the richest or the prettiest. They are given to those who seek Him. They are given to those who desire to know. And if you desire to know the Scriptures, and if you sit down with a pure heart and say, Lord, by the Word of God, and through the Spirit of God, teach me of your Son. I believe that these things can be known. I mean, he doesn't say you have not because you ask not about that little red car. It's not what that verse is about. Right? We know not, we have not because we ask not. Ask him to reveal his Son by the Scriptures and through the Spirit of God that you may know him. And that you may see him. I won't go into dove eyes. I won't go into the cheeks. When you take this idea of the chain of gold around a neck, what am I going to do with that? What does that teach us? Why is that there? Is it significant? The Bible says that all scripture is given to us. I know of two times in Scripture where a golden chain is placed around a neck. Let's go. Make sure you see this in context first. Song of Solomon chapter 1. If we go back to verse 10, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewel, thy neck with chains of gold. Do you see that? Let's go back to Genesis 41 for a moment. Genesis 41. Genesis 41 is when Joseph has revealed the dream to Pharaoh. Seven fat cows, seven skinny cows. We know the dream well. He's rewarding and giving Joseph a place of privilege. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 39 says this, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has shown thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off a ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him with vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, after Daniel has interpreted the handwriting on the wall at the very end of the kingdom of the Babylonians. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, in both of these readings, and in both of the contexts in which we found this chain of gold around the neck, the third time we see it in Scripture is here in the Song of Solomon. In both instances, Joseph and or Daniel has been given a place of privilege, place of authority, a wonderful place. But ironically, in both Genesis 41 and Daniel chapter 5, we also see something else, that Joseph and Daniel are reminded that they're not the king, that Joseph is to ride in the second chariot, that Belshazzar is to be the third ruler of the kingdom. It's this idea in both contexts that I'm going to give you this tremendous place of privilege, this tremendous place of authority. But oh, by the way, you're going to be underneath my authority. And so it is for the bride of Christ, the tremendous privilege. And I'm emphasizing that word, that we are the bride of Christ, a place and a privilege that the angels would be mystified at, right? I mean, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we're reminded in Scripture that we are still under His authority. We are still His bride. And He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So often in the Bible, we don't know what to do except to see the context of Scripture with other Scripture. If we go back to verse 14, we're going to start to look at this volley, right? These words back and forth. My beloved, 14. My love, 15. My beloved, 16, down through verse 1 of chapter 2. My love, verse 2. My beloved, verse 3. This volley back and forth. She would say of him, in verse 14, my beloved is as unto me a cluster of henny flowers in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So it's awesome. I've been to En-Gedi. You ever been to En-Gedi? I remember going to the Dead Sea. It was about a year and a half ago, a little over a year and a half ago, and I wanted to go to the Dead Sea. I wanted to wipe some of that mud. It's actually expensive stuff. You could grab some of that mud from the Dead Sea. It's terribly good for your pores. I don't know. It's the only time I've ever put anything on my face, I promise. Okay? I wanted to sit in the Dead Sea. I wanted to sit, and it was so hot that day. So hot that day. We got back on the bus an hour or so later, and we went up just a few miles, and we took a left at a little sign on the highway or the road that said, take a left to En-Gedi. You know what En-Gedi is? A wilderness. Rocks. Nothing. It's not a wilderness like we think of, like a desert wilderness with sand. It's just a wilderness of rocks. And it was so hot that day. And I was with a brother named Nate Bramson, and he said, some of us are going to take a mile walk. We're going to walk into the little oasis, there's two little oasises in En-Gedi, and we're going to walk back into there. You can come with us, or you can sit on the rock. I sat on the rock and sweated. I remember getting up from that rock, and it was just a little pool of my sweat there. It was a lovely day. En-Gedi is a wilderness. There are these little oases. There's these little spots in En-Gedi where green things grow. What is she saying is you're so unique. You're so special. You're like a little flower in the vineyard of En-Gedi to me. How did I find you? You are so unique. You are so special. You are like a cluster of henny flowers in the vineyards of En-Gedi. She's absolutely in love with him. She's absolutely captivated by him. Verse 15 is about the dove eyes, which I won't go into. Look at the ark. Look at the dove descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at these things in Scripture to see the significance. Verse 16, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. This is her speaking. Do you see that? There it is. My beloved. Our bed is green. Now, the idea of green here is interesting. Like, we see green in Psalm 32, right? We're very familiar with that passage, those green pastures. The idea also in the Hebrew, according to what I've been taught, is that the green in this verse is also seen in our own culture. We use the word green in various different ways as well. You know, if I was to be hired at Glendinning, I don't know what I'd do. Wouldn't be worth it, I could tell you that. But I'm not sure what I'd do. But if I was to be hired at Glendinning, I would come into the first day of week and or first day of work, and maybe Bobby would be with me and watch me, and he might go home and his wife ask him, "How did Stephen do today?" Well, he's green. I'll tell you that. He's green. You know, the idea is new. This intimacy is new. This bed is green. It's the idea. She's speaking of him. You're like a cluster of henny flowers. You're so unique. You're so beautiful. You're my lover. This aspect of green, this aspect of the bed. I want you to notice what the scripture says. It always gives a parameter. Look at verse 17. The beams of our house are cedar and the rafters of fir. You see, as soon as we go into this idea of intimacy, this new bed, this new intimacy, the Song of Solomon puts up this idea of a cedar house. You see that? It's the idea of cedar here is almost like the idea of a fortress. Like, yes, there is intimacy. Yes, there is this green bed. Yes, it is new, but it is in the confines of this cedar house, of this impenetrable house. This idea here is, and it's always seen this way in Scripture, that when we see this idea of sexual intimacy, the idea is it's in the confines of a cedar house. In our day, that would be seen scripturally as marriage. Right? It's not open. It's within the marriage. It's within the confines that the Lord has given this. All the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Adam and Eve. It is one man. It is one woman. Anything else that the culture speaks of is not what the Lord wanted. He didn't want Jacob to have two wives. That was never the Lord's plan. It was never the Lord's plan for Solomon to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. These things don't turn out well in Scripture. But what the Lord does is He gives us this idea of intimacy, and then He puts it in the confines of a cedar house. He puts it in the confines of marriage. And this culture and this world is always trying to take it outside of the confines of marriage, and it does not work. It does not work. The Lord created us. He designed this. He designed intimacy. And the Song of Solomon says this green bed is within the confines of this cedar house. Nothing stronger. Nothing more like a fort in the days of the Song of Solomon than a cedar house. It is there that is to be kept. It is there that it is to be seen. And so, no matter what the culture rages, no matter what the world says, the Lord has given over the green bed within the fortress of marriage. And praise the Lord for it. It is His way. It is His desire. Look at what she says in verse 1 of chapter 2. This is her speaking. I'm going to read it again, right? Because so often we read these verses and we sing these songs. Look what it's her speaking. It's him in 15. Look, behold, thou art fair, my love. Look at verse 16. That's him. Now verse 16 is my beloved. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. Verse 1 of chapter 2. She's still speaking. I, she would say, and the rose of Sharon. And the lily of the valley. It's her that says this. I know what the hymn book says. All right, I'm not trying to be controversial this day. I know that the hymn book says he is the lily of the valley. But in the context of Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 1, she is still speaking. She says, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valley. He's going to speak in verse 2. As the lily amongst thorns, so is my love amongst the daughters. Now, in our idea, in our culture, in our mind, she is the rose of Sharon. The rose is here. The rose is significant. The rose is the greatest of the flowers. The rose is what we give our Valentine, right? The rose is an elevated flower going all the way back to the house of Tudor. But she doesn't mean it in that context. She says, I am a rose of Sharon. The plain of Sharon is interesting. I was looking at a map last night at Mike's house when I spent the night, and I actually went up to this map. This is how addicted we are to the phones. I didn't do it, but I wanted to go up. It's just a map on the wall. Remember the old timey map? It's just a picture on the wall. I wanted to go up to that map and I was starting to try to open it up with my finger so I could see a little bit clear. I didn't do that, but I was telling them that's how addicted we are to these phones. You know, I'm just used to bringing that picture up. The plain of Sharon in the topography of the nation of Israel starts just in the very northern corner underneath this mountain that we know, Mount Carmel. And it goes all the way down to what was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seaport of Joppa. It's like half of the Mediterranean sea border of the nation of Israel is known as the plain of Sharon. And in that plain, according to what I've been taught, I did visit Israel. I did not see rose after rose after rose, but the roses are very common in the plain of Sharon. And this is what she's saying. It's exactly opposite of how we take it culturally. She says, I'm just a rose in the plain of Sharon. If you go back, and we don't have time to do this, but if you go back in your study of the Song of Solomon, I skipped over that passage just so that I could get to this one. I could come back and teach on it if you want to. But in the first few verses of chapter 1, she would say that I'm just a common laborer in the vineyards of my family. She would say, I've been sunburned. I'm not royal. You know, I'm not the queen. I'm not of noble blood. I'm simply just a common laborer in a vineyard. The sun has tanned me. I am not worthy to be with this king. I am nothing. I am no one. I am a common laborer. I am a blue collar worker. And the king has sought me. And the king has kissed me. And the king has loved me. It's in that vein. And she comes exactly back to that spot. I'm just a rose in the plain of Sharon. I am a lily in the valley. I am one of many. I am not special. There is nothing about me that is wonderful. I am a rose of Sharon. I am a lily of the valley. You have brought me into this green bed. You have given me this intimacy. You have made me the queen, right? Like quite literally, I am the wife of the king. You have brought me here, but in reality, I'm just a rose in the plain of Sharon. I am just a lily in the valley. There is nothing to me. There is nothing special of me. And then, of course, we could take that doctrinally and go and go and go with that. I mean, he's gone, so I'll bring him up. Do you remember what Jim said in the Lord's Supper after we sang that song? Not of my works. Not of my works. I mean, it's not like I've done anything, Lord. It's not as if I've saved myself. You loved me. You sought me. You bought me. It's your blood. That's exactly what he meant in that vein. Probably wouldn't have said that if he was here. It's exactly what he meant. It's the same idea that we see in the Song of Solomon. I'm just a rose in the plain of Sharon. I am just a lily in the valley. And if we could understand this communication, and I love this point, and I probably came here to say and to preach the point that is coming. But it's as if he cuts her off. It's as if he stops her. A sweet little interruption, we might say. And I love his rebuttal. I'm just a rose in the plain of Sharon, one of millions. I'm just a lily in the valley. That's what I am. And he stops her. And I want you to notice what he says. Look what he says in chapter 2 and verse 2. And I believe this with every fiber of my being. I believe this. Here's what he says. As a lily amongst thorns, so is my love amongst the daughters. I love this. I promise you I'm not going to get emotional this morning, but it should bring emotion. It should matter to you. I'm just a rose in the plain. I'm just a lily in the valley. Babe, that's who I am. No. No. You are to me
a rose amongst the thorns. I want to be serious for a moment. I want you to get this. Because the world will never get this. And if you are here today, then maybe you have seen this. We believe that the Lord loves us. We believe that. This world, this is Myrtle Beach, right? I mean, this is Myrtle Beach. When we think about having a good time, you know, fancy dinner, play, enjoyment, water parks, go-karts, helicopter rides, we think of Myrtle Beach, you know? And here we are in this little chapel, a corner tucked away from nowhere. The world doesn't love him. The world doesn't call him. The world doesn't desire intimacy with him. The Lord doesn't call him their own. The world hates him. The world hates his name. But here we gather in this little place, completely unknown to the world, to the state, maybe even to Myrtle Beach. But we do love him. And we gather in his name. And we come to this little place. Not that the geographical place or the building is important. I hope it's not, because we pay $500 a month in Randleman for our little building. It's not impressive. But I believe that when we gather unto the name of the Lord and our hearts are right, when we worship the Lord and we exalt his name, that we are a absolute balm to the nostril of the Almighty and a joy to the heart of the Lord. He stops her quite literally. He says, no, you're not the rose on the plain of Sharon. You're not a lily in the valley. You're a lily amongst thorns. We could replace that with rose. You're not just another flower. You're not just one of millions. You mean something to me. You are the lily amongst thorns. You are my beloved. I love you. You are mine. And the world looks at all these churches. The name of the road, as I heard this morning, is Church Street, right? How many churches do we have in Greensboro? How many do we have in Randleman? How many do we have in Myrtle Beach? And I'm not trying to make any other point but to say that when we gather unto the Lord, when our hearts are right, when we worship, when we adore Him, when we desire communion with Him, when we have intimacy with Him, it means something to Him. It does. He says, you're the lily amongst thorns to me. And in this world that hates his name, it is a balm. It is wonderful. In the nostril of the Almighty, when his people come together and their hearts are right, and they lift up and adore, and they remember the work of Jesus Christ, and they call his name and say, we love you. Do you think it was easy for him when he was there? Before they crucified him, when they chose Barabbas, do you think he's forgotten that? Do you think he's forgotten the rejection of the nation of Israel? Do you think it doesn't matter to him? Do you think it didn't hurt him that day? It did hurt him. It did crush him that those he came to, those who were his own, rejected him and said, we will not have this man rule over him. And for us to gather in his name and for us to love the name of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a balm to him. It is wonderful in his ear. There are these pockets that love the Lord Jesus Christ, that desire intimacy with him. It says this in Genesis chapter, I can't remember the chapter off the top of my head. Chapter 24. It says that when Rebekah alighted off her camel, when she veiled herself and came into the presence of Isaac, the Bible says that he loved her. And he was comforted by Rebekah after his mother's death. He was in agony. He was hurt. He was missing his mother. He had not forgotten his mother. And suddenly Rebekah comes into his life and she is just a new light. He loves her. And he is comforted after the death of his mother. If we truly love him, if we truly adore him, if we truly worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a lily amongst the thorns. And I travel every weekend. I go somewhere all the time. I preach and I pray. And it basically comes down to this verse for me as a great encouragement. Lord, if it can bring you any pleasure that I love you. Lord, if it can mean something in your nostril that we love you. It's not about money. It's not about prestige. It's not anything about it, but just for you to know how much we love you. If I can be a lily amongst the thorns of this life for you, then praise the Lord. I hope you see that doctrine here. And then look what she says. She has these moments in this book and you go, wow, that's just the perfect thing to say at the right time. You know, shouldn't always say the right thing. I'll just let you know. Right? It's kind of like Peter. He doesn't get it right often, but there's just times in his life where he says things and you go, wow, good job, Peter. You know, like, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, there's just times where he puts his foot in his mouth, and then there's times where he just goes, he says things and you go, man, Peter, praise the Lord. You know, the Father, the Lord said it himself, the Father has revealed these things to you. Look what she says. I love that verse. I love chapter 2 and verse 2. No. You're not a rose in the plain. You're not a lily of the valley. You are a lily amongst thorns to me. You are wonderful amongst the daughters. And then she makes this beautiful statement in verse 3. As the apple tree amongst the trees of the wood, so is my beloved amongst the sons. And you see the contrast between the daughters and the sons. But she basically turns it right back to him. And she says, you think I'm the lily amongst the thorns? No. My love, you are the apple tree of the woods. You are the greatest in the forest. She turns it right back to him and says, there's nothing like you amongst the sons. You see that? I pray that's our relationship with the Lord. We can be an encouragement to the very nostril of the Almighty. We can be a balm to the Almighty. We can be an encouragement to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be a witness to Him. And then ultimately we come back together and we simply say what she says, Jesus Christ is the apple tree of the forest. There is none like Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ that we can just take the scriptures and digest them and think about the wonder that is your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that we are not worthy. Who am I to speak and to stand and to say such things? But Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to come into your very presence where two or three are gathered and simply to say, there is nothing in our hearts like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none who has loved us like He has loved us. There is none who died for us and who endured the wrath of a righteous and holy God like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing like Him, and there is no one like Him, and He has loved us first. And we are a lily in the valley. We are a rose in the plain of Sharon, but Jesus Christ loved us. And Father, we adore Him and we love Him. Father, help us by the Spirit of God and through the Scriptures to see Him and to enjoy Him. And we know, Father, in a coming day that we shall see Him face to face. We pray in His name. Amen.